From the Book of Common Prayer, Advent, week number one. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness. Put on us the armor of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day when we shall come again in his, he shall come again in his glorious majesty, to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit now and ever. Amen. On what is known as the church calendar, we come today to the first Sunday of Advent. And by church calendar, I don't mean the calendar that you will find when you click through the RBC Nashville website and there see a listing of upcoming events, but rather the very old practice by many church traditions to tell the gospel story in the annual cycle of dates and seasons, also referred to as the Christian year. Advent, from the Latin word meaning arrival or coming, is a season which is intended to foster a sense of anticipation which simulates that which Israel experienced in waiting for her Messiah to come and to rescue them from their bondage. It's also a season of remembering the great mystery of godliness, as Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy 3:16, that God became flesh and dwelt among us as a man. The practice of Advent is also intended to generate in us a longing for the second coming of Jesus Christ, when all the promises of his redemptive work will be poured out on the world as we will see his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The church calendar is not intended to celebrate the actual dates of Jesus being born into the world and his resurrection, Christmas and Easter, since we don't know what those actual dates were. But rather, the church calendar is intended to use dates for the purpose of yearly rehearsing the drama of the gospel in cycles that ground our continued celebration of him in space and in time. This approach is practiced by a number of church traditions, but which is still relatively new to me and not in my own church background. The exceptions, of course, for most of us, for many Protestants, would be the celebration of Christmas and Easter. However, even these are both held in suspicion or outright rejected by many within my own church tribe. When I began preaching through Matthew in December of 2016, I started by presenting a series of Advent sermons and then continued since that time in Matthew, going section by section in which I taught, with the exception of a six-month core value series, through to chapter 22, where we come this morning. What I would like to do today, beginning today, is to live in this season of Advent with four sermons focused on the person of Christ, beginning this week with the passage in Matthew, which was the next passage, but then continuing over the next 3 weeks using both Matthew as well as other rich passages of Scripture to speak of the person and work of Christ. And then, Lord willing, in January, we will pick up again with chapter 23 of Matthew, preparing for the Passion and murder and resurrection of Jesus. So our scripture this morning is Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. And it reads this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to speak and ask him any more questions. So in our text this morning, Matthew tells us that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. It appears still to be Tuesday of Passion Week, the week of Jesus' crucifixion in Jerusalem. And after these three waves of questions to Jesus in the temple by the religious leaders, it is now his turn in turn to question them. Jesus' questions come specifically to the Pharisees, who are trying to regroup after his previous response to their inquiry about the greatest commandment in the law, which he says is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as the scribe rightly responds, he has answered well. They are now regrouping and trying to figure out where to go from here, but before they can attack again, Jesus launches his own offensive. Jesus begins by asking two questions, one general and the other specific. And this first question, which is really made up of two, a rhetorical question that he doesn't intend for them to answer, and then a more specific question that opens up that first one. It's straightforward, a kind of pitching them a softball, if you will, compared to the kind of questions that they've been asking him. They've asked questions that they hoped would bring against him disunity, disagreement, and even humiliation publicly of the Lord. Their desire in asking him questions was for his loss of influence among the people, whereas in contrast, Jesus starts with a question that everyone would agree on, whatever their view on the relationship of the people to the government, the tax question, life after death and marriage, the resurrection question, or the hierarchy of commandments, the great commandment question. They have ill motives when they ask, but Jesus has a very different motive when he asks his question. D.A. Carson puts it this way: Jesus' ultimate purpose in asking this question or these questions is not to win a debate, but to elicit from them what the scriptures reveal and teach about the Messiah, thus helping people to recognize who he really is. And so he asks them, what do you think about the Christ? And while this is a rhetorical question, it introduces the very general topic, and that is of the Christ, the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. It is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, what we transliterate into Messiah, which is actually the word that he would have used in this original Jewish context. And this word Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, is loaded with the promises of God, the hope of Israel, and the very purposes for which Jesus came into this world. It is a word rich in Old Testament history and reminds us of the physical anointing with oil that accompanied, sometimes publicly, sometimes privately, on other occasions, the private identification of God's prophets, priests, and kings. That's the word Messiah, Christ. Who do you think? What do you think about the Christ? And this word had actually become a title and was saturated with meaning and promise as the Hebrew scriptures spoke of someone who would come as the anointed one. Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophet like Moses. Psalm 110, a priest like Melchizedek. And Isaiah 55, a king like David. From these passages, Israel had an expectation of a prophet who would, like Moses, lead them out of bondage. They would have a priest who would offer the ultimate and final sacrifice for their sins. They would have a king that would forever rule over them in righteousness and protect them from their enemies and finally give them rest. The wonderful reality is unfolded, as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, is that the prophet and the priest and the kings that were promised are all fulfilled in the one person of Jesus, the divine Messiah. So his general topic of question is, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? The second question focuses more particularly, the first was rhetorical. Now here's what he wants them to answer. The Christ, whose son is he? This question is understood not as a question about who his daddy is immediately. We know that's Joseph. That's not the question he's asking. But rather, of whose descent is he? Whose lineage? Whose line? From whom does he descend and who is his ancestor? As I said, this is a softball. This is an easy one for them. In response to this question, nearly everyone present would agree on the answer, whether Pharisee or Sadducee, whether man or woman, whether aristocrat or commoner, whether adult or child, everyone knew that the anointed king was to be the son of David, and so they respond. What they say is correct as far as it goes. The Messiah is to be a descendant of King David, the greatest of the kings of Israel. But as Jesus follows up with a final question, we see that this understanding, while true, isn't complete. And in doing so, he references a scripture found in Psalm 110, the passage right that we read just before the sermon and preparatory song. So he asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then he goes on to say, this is how he then sets up the tension that he will begin to build on them. Jesus asks this question, how is it when they say this is David's son? How is it then David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and then quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. And before we look at what that verse means or what that verse says in Psalm 110, we notice three quick things about these preparatory remarks that Jesus makes. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Notice three things. First of all, Jesus affirms Davidic authorship of Psalm 110. He affirms what the old but not probably inspired title, a Psalm of David, says at the beginning of Psalm 110. These are ancient traditions that, generally speaking, seem to be accurate. They weren't a part of the original text as far as we know. But Jesus here affirms David actually wrote this psalm. Secondly, we see that Jesus states what was written in that psalm was not merely David speaking of his kind of experience of God, but he is speaking in the Spirit, understood as the Holy Spirit of God. This is what we identify as the inspiration of Scripture. That is, David isn't merely writing true things as he puts them pen to paper, so to speak, but he is doing so with special assistance from the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. The third thing we notice from his preparatory remarks is that Jesus asserts that David calls his future offspring, David's son, the one who will fulfill God's promise to him for an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne. He affirms that this one will be and is his, that is David's, Lord. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord and then proof texts it here with Psalm 110? Now, after this robust introductory statement, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110:1, which says simply, "The Lord said to my Lord." In the Hebrew, the first Lord is what we call the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's been transliterated another way. This is the sacred name that Jews will not speak. The first Lord in this verse, the Lord said to my Lord, the English version doesn't reflect this, but it's the covenant name for God, the unique covenant name that God uses to reveal himself. And while the exact meaning is discussed and debated among theologians and scholars, it in the least coincides with the God who is the I am, as revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am. Tell them I am that I am. He is the self-existent, eternal, one God. And this God is the true God, in contrast to all others, because he alone has being that preexists all other people, all other things, including space, time, and matter itself. This is the God who simply and always is. This God said to, David says, this God, this covenant God, says to my Lord these things. Now, what David is referring to in this psalm, I believe, is crucial to Jesus' use of the text. Is in reference to time. Notice it doesn't say, the Lord will say to my Lord, but rather, the Lord said to my Lord. This is something that's already happened. So somebody who is at least as late as Solomon, if not one of his later offsprings, but we know hundreds of years later, Yahweh, the covenant God, has already said to someone who will be David's descendant, has already said to him, and then says, this is my Lord. He already exists, and he is already ruling, and he is already reigning before he's even born. The Lord said to my Lord. The second use of Lord in this passage is a more generic term, sometimes translated simply master or sir. It's the Greek word kurios. We sometimes translate it Lord with a small L. But Yahweh, the living and true God, the only God, the I am, says to the one, has said to my Lord. And what we should note is that this verse doesn't immediately identify David's son as Yahweh. However, to Jesus' point, that David's son is indeed already his Lord. David says that Yahweh says to his, that is David's son, who is David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, this is the only time, I believe, the only time in Scripture, particularly, Old Testament Scripture, that this particular imagery of sitting at the right hand of Yahweh exists at all. But it will be used no less than about 10 times in the New Testament. And guess who it's referring to? It is well known that the right hand is a symbol for someone who is used to exercise the power and authority of the supreme, who sits, as it were, at the center of the regal platform, the king who sits in the center. This one at his right hand is a symbol for his authority, exercising his authority. This might be the placement of someone who is the leader of an army, who comes and stands as a viceroy or vice regent, representing the rule of the king himself. David's son and David's Lord will sit as viceroy, vice regent with God the Father at his right hand. But this particular terminology, to sit at one's right hand, didn't mean just to represent the king. It meant to share authority with the king. Specifically, at the right hand of Yahweh, this conveys something very rich. So think with me for a minute. In the imagery and symbols of Israel, think of just how the nation was structured and how its symbols and its temple and the king's throne, how all of that was assembled. And this would be an image that would almost shock the Israelite. In the imagery and symbols of Israel, the king would sit in Jerusalem at Mount Zion on a physical throne in his house or in his temple, in his royal palace. While God's throne was represented as the mercy seat in the temple's Holy of Holies. They were two separate things. The king never sat at the right hand of Yahweh. These were two very distinct places, and the one who could sit rightly at the right hand of either of them couldn't go to the other one. These are two very distinct places, but in the psalm, David is using an image that sees the king sitting at the right hand of God in the Holy of Holies. This image that sees the future son, as it were, entering into the Holy of Holies, which is representative of the earthly portal for the heaven of heavens where God reigns. Remember, he is seated on the cherubim. He reigns from the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. And then that the Davidic king walks into the Holy of Holies and sits as co-regent with God in the Holy of Holies to reign and rule over the earth. The images in the Old Testament, they just don't mix. D.A. Carson again says, no king of Israel was ever so close to God that he could normally be described, even metaphorically, as sitting at God's right hand. That was nearly blasphemous. Another commentator terms this stupendous for the Hebrew mind. That David's son would sit at the right hand of Yahweh was stupendous, suggesting an exceptional degree of intimacy between God and the new monarch. Stupendous. In God's temple and the earthly king's temple imagery, it was unimaginable that that could ever happen. One of the reasons that couldn't happen is that only a high priest from the tribe of Levi could even get into the temple and get into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't sit on the throne or at the right hand of the throne of David. Likewise, someone from Levi's tribe couldn't sit on the throne. Someone from David's tribe of Judah couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. This creates a difficulty to which we will later return. So we move on, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. We move on to the next part of this verse, which says that David will sit at the right hand of Yahweh until I put your enemies under your feet, speaking of the son. The son will have enemies, and the son's enemies will be put under his feet. It is anticipated that there will be a future day in which David's son will have already taken the place at the right hand of God, but in which there is an interim period where his enemies will not be actually yet subdued. While his purposes will not ultimately be thwarted, there seems to be for a time, a period in which the rebels against the kingdom will have freedom to do what they wish until they are put under his footstool. But there is another assumption that's built in here, and that is that while there may be a time in which his enemies are not put under his feet, the day is coming in which his enemies will indeed be put under his feet. So having set this out from Psalm 110, this one verse, Jesus sets this out for us. He then follows the softball with what is really a fastball. And it's a fastball so mind-boggling to these men who are at bat that they will immediately put down their bats and forfeit the game and walk away. And it's this question Jesus asks, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it was a powerful enough question without any response or even attempted response from what we know that they would respond by saying, not only are we not going to answer that, we're done. We give up. Is it important to note that in an ancient patriarchal hereditary monarchy, four big words, ancient patriarchal, father to father to father. Hereditary, it had to be from a father to another of his sons. And in a monarchy where there was kingdoms and kings, it was unheard of that a father would call his future son Lord. You just didn't do that. Unlike how past presidents of the United States, let's say Obama, if he follows protocol, will call Trump President Trump. And how President Trump, if following protocol, will call Obama President Obama by their titles, that doesn't happen in the ancient world. You don't call your son your Lord because you reign as long as you live, and especially one who is far down the line. How is it that he can call his son Lord? If then David calls him Lord, who then exists and who has already been told by Yahweh that he is to reign until his enemies are put under his feet. If that's a promise that has already been made to David's Lord, how can he be David's son? And it's such a powerful question. Again, they put down their bats, they walk away, and they're done. Their response, as recorded in Matthew, is that no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They are done. They are finished. They have run out of patience. And really, they've just run out of ideas. He has left them no choice. But in relation to Jesus' claim, which is in their minds blasphemous and treacherous, which, if not true, is true, they leave him to construct a plan that will conclude in Jesus' execution by the Roman government. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and they will be about the Lord's business. What Matthew doesn't record that Mark in his gospel does is that the throng, Pharisees don't hear him. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to respond. They go to plot his death. The throng, the people, the crowd, hear him gladly. They hear this and they are marveling. They are amazed. And so popular support is increasing. But so is the powerful opposition of the leaders. So what we've seen in this passage is more than something petty like Jesus getting the best of the Pharisees. Yay, show them Jesus. Yeah, man, he really shut them up. Rather, what he is revealing is that he is the King of Kings. And he is revealing amazing things about himself, his work, and the Father's plan. Here is Jesus Christ speaking as prophet about his own rule as king with the supremacy to David, his earthly father, while at the same time speaking of his finished priestly work and sitting at the right hand of God in his temple. And that's the solution to this whole problem of the two places of rule and reign, is that the Son of David will at the same time have access to the Holy of Holies to be able to offer the final sacrifice and sit at the right hand of God, not merely on some earthly throne, but in the very throne room of heaven. And so, Shema, hear, how this is, I'm not going to make many comments, I just want to read these several passages from the New Testament, quoting Psalm 110, or at least alluding to Psalm 110, and what Jesus is in this very compacted statement, why in their mind it was so mind-boggling that they didn't even know how to respond. Here's how the other New Testament writers, including Matthew, present this. In Matthew 26:64, which is at the trial of Jesus, and they ask him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God?" Jesus responds, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's the regal, royal, kingly position. So here he is coming, and he's seated on the throne of God. At which the high priest, the idea of a king, even if he was Messiah, sitting at the right hand of God, is blasphemy. You just don't do that. And the high priest responds, remember, this is the high priest who was the only one who had access to the right hand of God, says this is blasphemy, which is true, unless it's true. In Acts 2:34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" This is one of the lessons that Peter heard from Jesus, and he actually got and preaches in his first day of public ministry. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel," Peter says, "therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord," that's king, that's ruler, as David would have been, "and Christ," Messiah, sacrifice. "He has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In the act of your crucifixion, you actually exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:19, Paul writes, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, in Messiah, when you raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come." Paul again writes in Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And then the writer, the author of Hebrews, absolutely loves this verse. He says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his, God's, nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus, the Son. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand. So here's the Davidic king walking it, not into the earthly Holy of Holies, but into the heavenly Holy of Holies. He offers this purification for sins of himself. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Again, Hebrews 10:12, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins according to the order of Melchizedek," writer of Hebrews reminds us, Psalm 110 reminds us, By the way, that's the deeper magic of the clause that got around the Levitical problem. Because there was a priesthood that existed before Levi. And it was Melchizedek. And because Jesus held the Melchizedekan priesthood, he was able to go around the Levitical restriction of the Holy of Holies. And therefore was able to enter in. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And then lastly, Hebrews 12:2, we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what we see from these verses is Jesus revealing himself as divine Messiah, prophet speaking the word, priest, and king. So as we close, to my fellow disciples, sisters, and brothers in our common faith, let us in this season of cultivating anticipation of Jesus' coming, respond to the call of our hymn which says, "Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Let us in this season foster afresh the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. This is not just a fable. It's not just a myth. It's just not an interesting story. This actually happened in history, that a physical descendant of David through the Virgin Mary came, and that somehow in ways that are nearly unfathomable. And I did quite a bit of reading this week just in church history and theology of the different debates that took place as the church was trying to figure out what exactly does this mean, God became flesh. And there's certainly some heresies we have to stay away from, but when you finally come to the solution, okay, so this is what it means, this is the Nicene Creed, this is the Chalcedon, okay, we get that, and still it explodes into mystery. We can define it, but who can understand God became flesh and dwelt among us? And so where reason will not take us, worship will help us fly. Emmanuel, God with us, seated at the right hand of the Father as the priest who has offered once and for all our sacrifice for sin, and rules and reigns and is waiting until the Father makes all of his enemies sit under his feet. For those of you who are not yet followers of Jesus, I would have you hear the words of C.S. Lewis, who wrote that Christianity, and by that he means not just Christianity as like a religion, but the claims of Jesus. Because, again, this is what he says about himself is either blasphemous, unless it's true, and then it is of great importance. Lewis says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. In the scriptures, there are but two positions to be relative to the person of Jesus Christ. Either you are lovingly submitted to this divine king, in adoration and wonder, with a desire to walk in his ways and love his people, or you are his enemy who will, though not yet experienced, be put under his feet as an eternal enemy. May the season call from us both increased adoration and wonder, and particularly adoration and wonder, because the final enemy that will be put under his feet that has not been put there yet is death. But when he returns, even death will be thrown into the lake of fire. Come, let us adore him. What a gracious thing you've done, O Lord, to reveal to us the divine Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. And we pray in this season you would help our hearts to be expanded in love, our minds and intellects to be expanded in understanding, for our souls to be enlarged in worship, and our vigor and our strength be given to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You say in Psalm 110 that your people will be willing volunteers on the day of your power. And we pray that even today that the exalting of Jesus would cause some to willingly come and submit and subdue themselves to such a good, righteous, and great King. Christ the Lord. Oh, come, let us adore him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.